continuing our series this morning, Stepping into the Kingdom, going through the parables of Jesus. Before we get stuck in today, I just want to kind of help set the scene and your expectations, because there's something about parables that I think we often miss. If you have this sort of Sunday school thinking that parables are just nice stories, there's actually a bit more depth and a bit more to unpack there. They're not Aesop's fables with a moral at the end. I actually think of them more as Trojan horses. Jesus knew something about us. We resist direct confrontation. Tell someone they're wrong and their defenses go up immediately. But wrap that same truth in a story, it gets past our walls before we even realize what's happening. We think we're hearing about those people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the obviously broken ones, and then suddenly we're the ones in the story. The finger we were pointing outward gets turned back around. And quite honestly, this happened to me last Sunday. I came in from quite a frantic week at work, but I was certainly not humble at work. I've been convinced, we have this ongoing discussion and kind of deliberation in terms of on strategy, and I was convinced and very headstrong that I was right about something. And I might still be right, but that wasn't really the point that God was trying to reveal to me. I was getting really frustrated, not being listened to, playing conversations over in my head, rehearsing arguments. Jess got a real earful that week in terms of my frustrations. But then Tom really helpfully came last week and unpacked Jesus telling parables about how our attitude reflects the state of our hearts, about adopting a posture of humility, not wanting to elevate ourselves, but instead choose to elevate those around us. I'd been doing that same thing. I've been elevating myself that entire week, mostly in my own head, but still. So my ask this morning, my encouragement to you, just come with openness as I bring this. And not to my words, not that I'm anyone, but Jesus's. And I think the Spirit really wants to do something with this passage this morning. This isn't really about like an information transfer. I don't have anything net new to say to you. But I think Jesus wants to just examine our hearts this morning and have an opportunity. So let me catch all of you up in terms of where we are in Luke's gospel. Tom unpacked this context for us last week. We're at a banquet at a Pharisee's house, and there's been a lot of jockeying for seats, like who's going to sit next to the most important person, who's going to sit next to Jesus, who's going to sit next to the Pharisees. And Jesus has used this opportunity, this demonstration of it happening in real time, as an opportunity to teach. And he uses this whole question of humility versus exaltation. All who exalt themselves will be humbled. And then we hear that someone at the table, moved by what Jesus is saying, blurts out, "Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's a very pious statement, very spiritual, very safe. The kind of thing you might say when the conversation is getting a bit too convicting and you want to redirect it somewhere more comfortable, which I do quite a lot, by the way. But Jesus doesn't let it sit comfortably. He tells this parable as a response, as if to say, "You think so? Let me actually tell you what happens when the invitation to the kingdom goes out." So let's dive in. Actually, just pray before we start reading the scripture. But we're in Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 15. Yeah, Lord Jesus, I just thank you for this opportunity to hear more of your heart this morning. I just pray that we just are able to still our minds and our hearts to listen to what you're trying to say to us this morning. Amen. Right, I'm going to be reading this from the CSB, but let me dive in. "When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he told him, 'A man was giving a large banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who were invited, "Come, because everything is now ready." But without exception, they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. I ask you to excuse me.' Another said, 'I just got married and therefore I'm unable to come.' So the servant came back and reported these things to his master. Then, in anger, the master of the house told his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in here the poor, maimed, blind, and lame." "Master," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, and there's still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and make them come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, not one of those people who were invited will enjoy my banquet." And then Jesus continues, because now great crowds were traveling with him. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man started to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all of his possessions cannot be my disciple." Amen. I had a stark realization recently, because I was looking through my WhatsApp messages and I realized something very uncomfortable. Me, Philip Howe, I was the person leaving people on read and not responding to their messages. All right, don't pile it on. I always had this mental image that it was the other people who did that, the rude people, the inconsiderate people, not me, but there was quite a few staggering number of people that I'd left hanging. Messages I'd seen, meant to reply to, but just didn't get around to it. And I found this quite convicting in terms of why do I let people down? And it's not through any malice. I love everyone that I'm talking to on WhatsApp, but usually something else just has my attention, my value, my priority. And I was wondering, what does that actually reveal about where my heart actually is in the relationships with those that I'm messaging? When we look at the pattern of what we respond to quickly and what we let slide, we get a pretty honest picture of what it actually matters to us. Not what we say matters, but actually what does truly matter. And this brings on to a broader principle that Jesus unpacks a lot in these parables. Our behavior exposes what we value. Or as Tom said last week, what we worship. The things we actually do, not the things we intend or wish we did, reveal where our hearts are truly oriented. And these are not in absolute ways. It's more subtle than that. We don't have to outright reject something for it to reveal our priorities, but in relative ways, how we prioritize our time, our money, our attention, these are the true indicators of our hearts. I can say that I value my relationship with God. I can say I prioritize my family. But then if you look at my calendar, my bank statements, my screen time, and you get a much more honest picture. There's often a significant gap between what we profess and what we practice. And this parable really presses into that gap this morning. Now, these parables are brilliant at describing God's kingdom, typically in polar opposites to our current reality or our default state. They show us what life looks like when God's rule and reign breaks into our world, breaks into our default operating procedure. And what I love about this parable is it shows us that God's kingdom is a banquet, which as a foodie excites me a lot. Abundance, celebration, joy. This is not a picture of scarcity or reluctant hospitality. It's lavish generosity. And what is really good to remind us this morning is this invitation is not earned. It's freely given. And it's something we can really miss within this, that these people who ultimately declined were invited beforehand. This is not the initial invitation. This is the come, dinner's ready. It's the bell. The bell's ready. The RSVP has already been confirmed. They've already said yes at an earlier point. And this is really a demonstration of God's grace. The table was prepared, the welcome is extended, the host has done all the work. The kingdom isn't earned by the deserving, it's given to those who receive it. But here's the thing about gifts. A gift refused is not a gift received. You can't force someone to accept a present. Even the most generous gift in the world means nothing if it stays in the wrapping. Grace is freely offered, but it still must be received. And something that, as I was reading this parable, something that struck me is how sometimes it's very easy to put these things off, push them off into the future. The man at the table speaking to Jesus after he was saying, you know, how we should be humble and how wonderful this was as an analogy for the kingdom of God, he speaks in the future tense, blessed is the one who will eat. But Jesus brings it back down to our current reality, to the present tense, come because everything is now ready. The man at the table is very comfortable with a future kingdom, a someday blessing, a one-day banquet, but Jesus pulls it into the immediate present. Sometimes we can be so focused on the later, on the blessing that's around the corner, and it's very easy to say yes to that future. And if there's things we have to do there, if there's steps we have to take, sometimes it's very easy to put those off. I'll get round to that spiritual discipline. I'll prioritize God more next season, when the kids are older, when work calms down, when I retire, when things settle down. But we keep pushing this kingdom, the reality of this kingdom, into the tomorrow. But ultimately, tomorrow never comes. There's always another reason to wait. It's really hard to reason with now because it demands a response and it forces us into that uncomfortable space in terms of where our priorities lie. So I want to ask us this morning, are we living as the banquet is the future while missing the table that's already set? Or are we so focused on some future spiritual reality that we're declining the invitation that's standing right in front of us? And I think it might be good just to go through some of those distractions, some of those excuses, because it says, without exception, all of those who were invited began to make excuses. Now, we talk about these things that pull us away from God. It's really obvious. We tend to focus on the obvious, the sins, the bad things, the stuff we'd be embarrassed to admit, the things we confess in hushed tones or not even at all. But this parable isn't about those at all. The excuses that come back, a field, some oxen, a marriage. These are careers, finances, relationships. These are the things we put on our vision boards, the things we encourage others to pursue, we pray over, things we're proud to talk about at dinner parties, and the things that we post about on social media. Because quite honestly, the most dangerous distractions are the most respectable ones. I think it would be quite funny to imagine if I came in here on a Sunday morning and say, I've not had much time for God this week, you know, because I've been, insert your favorite vice of choice. I think that would get quite some concerned looks. We'd recognize that immediately as a problem to kind of confront. But if I said, as I often do, as I say every week, it's been a really busy week. I've been slammed with work. It's accepted. It's understood. Sometimes praised even. Wow, you must be doing some more important stuff. You must be important. Now, I'm not using this example to shame anyone. There are some valid reasons for this. Work is good. God created us for good work. But I think it's interesting that we've created sort of categories of acceptable reasons to potentially neglect our relationship with God. And this is something to be aware of in our own lives, just as an early warning system. The excuses we don't recognize as excuses because they sound very, very reasonable. So let me break those down, those reasons. So the first one, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me. So the first excuse that Jesus talks about is a field. This is investment, security, building something for the future. This person has made a significant purchase, a piece of land that represents their financial future, their stability, and their provision. Just to clarify again, it's not wrong to work hard. It's not wrong to build, to invest. Scripture affirms these things. But when our career becomes our identity, as it often does in our culture, when status becomes our worth, when we can't say no to work but easily say no to God's invitation, when we're more anxious about our professional reputation than our spiritual health, that's when a good thing has become the ultimate thing, and when the field has become an idol. The second excuse, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. I ask you to excuse me. The second excuse that Jesus uses about oxen, tools, possessions, the stuff of productivity. 5 yoke of oxen would have been a significant investment, equipment that would multiply this person's capacity to work and produce. We acquire things to serve our lives. That's the original purpose. We buy tools to help us work. We purchase conveniences to free up time. We accumulate possessions to make life easier. And then slowly, quietly, we find ourselves serving our things, maintaining them, upgrading them, worrying about them, protecting them, spending our weekends cleaning, organizing, fixing, and shopping for more. Does anyone else have a house full of stuff that they're definitely going to use? Just me. This happens quite a lot with our, quite a while ago, our dishwasher broke. And this was like quite a big thing when you can't use a dishwasher in a house full of 4 very hungry people, where the plates get stacked up. And then it takes a lot of time to actually then go and actually fix it, because then you want to get back to some new, your normal operating procedure. I just want the dishwasher to work. And then it becomes something that takes up even more of your time. And I'm not against dishwashers at all, just to say. But our possessions can very easily turn to possess us if we're not careful. We move on to the third excuse. I just got married and therefore I'm unable to come. Thank you. The third excuse about marriage, but it extends to all of our closest relationships, family, friendships, romance, the most intimate and good of human connections. I just got married. Honestly, who could argue with that? It's beautiful. It's God ordained. It's the very thing we'd celebrate and encourage. But even our best relationships can become an excuse to decline the divine one. When the people we love fill the space meant for God, when our horizontal relationships crowd out our vertical relationship. This is perhaps the most trickiest distraction because it looks right. And yet even the gift of a relationship can be a substitute for the relationship with the giver. I think I've had a lot of discussions with my friends and sort of contemporaries in terms of where we place God and family. And it's very easy to profess to say that you worship God over your family, but family has a big heart connection to us. And actually, it is important to love our families, to spend time with our families, to bless our families. But it's interesting, actually, that when you then sort of substitute God for church, which isn't necessarily a one-to-one, but it is how God has ordained us to be in relationship with one another and him, then it becomes a very different story. And actually, then a lot of my friends have decided to prioritize their family over church. And for those, I'm fortunate to have a family of believers, but I think it's particularly hard for those with families with non-believers. When I was reading this, I wasn't quite sure what reaction Jesus was expecting when he was saying about those excuses. I think in their culture, to decline an invitation to a banquet from someone that was quite important and had a sort of connection of friendship with these people, I think that would have been quite a breach of kind of social protocol in that time. I think that was kind of used by Jesus to kind of shock. But to my modern ears, they all make sense. I can relate to every one of those excuses, and I've probably used those excuses in some form or the other over my life when my friends or someone close to me has like invited me to do something. Which I think kind of tells us a bit about where we are. We live in a very kind of low commitment culture. Last minute cancellations are normal. Something came up is a complete explanation. And you could even describe those people as having very healthy boundaries with the person who's invited them to the banquet. Now, I'm absolutely not criticizing healthy boundaries. They're really, really important in our relationships with one another. They are good. But what I'm pointing out is that our reasons not to prioritize God have become very culturally acceptable. They've become our default. What feels normal to us might actually be a decline of God's invitation dressed up in very, very, very reasonable language. So again, just to reiterate, the issue isn't in these things in isolation. These things are good. The issue is when good things become ultimate things, when the gift replaces the giver, when the blessing becomes the thing we worship instead of the one who blesses. And Tim Keller has a really good framework for this, that he said, an idol is a good thing made into the ultimate thing. It's not that we worship obviously evil things, it's that we take the good gifts God has given and elevate them to a place that only God should occupy. Your career is good. Your relationships are good. Your home, your security, your health, all gifts from a generous God. But when they become the one thing which everything else orbits, when they're the thing you can't live without, when losing them would destroy you, when they're what you think about first thing in the morning and the last thing at night, that's when a good gift has become a God. I think I'm at a time in my life where my job situation is very exciting, but also like quite all-consuming in a lot of areas. And this really like struck me when I was writing. Right, the first thing that I think about in the morning is quite often my job, and the last thing is typically my job as well. When I'm trying to catch up on the latest news, when I'm trying to think about what I'm going to be doing the next day, this thing can sort of dominate our thought patterns. I think something that's a difficult balance, something that's quite, or sometimes difficult to pull off, where these things aren't binary decisions, one without the other. God really wants to be in every part of our lives, and he wants to pour himself out in all of our situations. God in our work, God in our provision, God in our relationships. I wonder what it would have been like the person to bring his new wife to the banquet, to offer out his oxen to those attending who may be in need of some. For those, the person who just had the field, to share that field with others or to offer employment to those who needed it. I wonder if it just would take a few moments just to reflect what that might look like in your own life, where we sometimes put up these barriers and divisions between these different versions of myself, Phil at work, Phil at home, Phil at church, when actually if God wants to break down those boundaries. Actually, what do I start to look like when I want invite God into every aspect of my life? I think this is particularly difficult, for those of us who serve in church. Because I find out I can be so busy serving for Jesus that I never get to sit with Jesus. This is Mary and Martha, the story of Mary and Martha again. You're worried about many things, but only one thing is necessary. The rota, the meetings, the ministry, all these things are good. But they all are potentially a substitute. And I find myself doing this again and again. Serving on a Sunday, helped make it happen, gone home exhausted, and realized that I haven't actually taken the time to worship myself. So sometimes so busy doing things for him that I missed being with him. Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city. Bring in here the poor, maimed, blind, and lame. So here's where Jesus brings in the twist of the story. When the right people decline, the invitation goes wider. The host doesn't cancel the banquet or scale it down. Instead, he expands the guest list dramatically. The poor, maimed, blind, and lame, those who knew they had nothing to offer, those who couldn't reciprocate with their own invitation, those who couldn't play the honor game of first century dinner parties where hospitality was social advancement and mutual benefit. These are the people who would never expect to receive such an invitation. They weren't on the original list. They weren't the obvious choices. They had nothing to bring to the table, literally. But even that does not fill the kingdom, does not fill the banquet. Master, what you've ordered has been done, and there's still room. Even after gathering everyone from the streets and alleys, there's still room. The generosity of the host exceeds the rejection of the invited. The banquet is so abundant that there's space for more. I was just reminded when I was reading this of what Jesus says in John 4, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." The kingdom is not cramped. There's space for those who thought they'd never be welcome. There's room at the table for the unexpected guests. And as we often see, the ones with nothing to offer, nothing to prove, nothing to lose, they come running. They don't make excuses about fields and oxen because most likely they don't have fields or oxen. Their emptiness becomes their qualification to attend. And when I'm up at night thinking about work, thinking about what I'm afraid of, when I'm thinking about, oh, if I don't do this, I'm not going to advance, or I'm going to lose my job, or etc. What if that emptiness that we're afraid of is actually the qualification that we need? What if knowing we have nothing to bring is exactly the posture required? In Mark 12, Jesus watches wealthy people putting large contributions into the temple offering, making sure that everyone notices. Then a poor widow drops two small coins, worth almost nothing. And Jesus says, "This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. No backup plan, no security, just complete dependence on God." And that's exactly what these unlikely guests at the banquet have. They're not weighing whether their banquet fits in their schedule. They have nothing else. And so they come running with wholehearted dependence. And there's something about having nothing that positions us to receive everything. Those of us with full eyes, full calendars, full bank accounts, we think we're blessed, and we are, but our fullness can become the very thing that keeps us from that table. Jesus doesn't stop there because he ends with quite harsh words that I just want to take some time to unpack. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus doesn't really soften this parable. He doesn't end with a comfortable application. Instead, he moves straight into talking about tower builders, kings going to war, and the very jarring language of hating our relatives, our father and mother. Just to be clear here, Jesus isn't calling us to emotional hatred of our families. This is deliberate hyperbolic language, exaggeration to make a point. Because in this context, hate would mean to love less by comparison. Again, it's a relative comparison, not an absolute one. He's saying your allegiance to Jesus must be so complete that every other loyalty looks pale by comparison. It's the same point the parable makes. Even the best things can't be the ultimate thing. So we're told to count the cost. We hear this as discipleship is expensive. Think hard before committing. That's always what I've been like drilled into my head, going through church, listening to this passage. And Jesus is refreshingly honest about that, because he's not offering something and saying that it's going to be all sunshine and roses. Following him will cost us something. It will require sacrifice, because it means saying no to those other things. But rarely, and I'm guilty of this more than anyone, we rarely finish the calculation, because we count what we'll give up, but we forget to count what we'll gain. What's the cost of the field, the oxen, the marriage, without the kingdom? What's the cost of a life spent on good things that aren't the ultimate thing? What's the cost of arriving at the end and realizing you missed the banquet because you were too busy looking after your field, looking after your oxen? We're always paying a cost. The question is, what are we paying it for? John unpacked, started off this series, unpacking the parable of the man who finds a treasure in a field and he sells everything he has to buy it. He doesn't do this out of a grim duty. He doesn't trudge away reluctantly. He does it for joy. He's not giving things up. He's gladly exchanging the lesser things for the greater thing. It's the best trade he's ever made. The cost of discipleship is real, but so is the gain, and the gain far outweighs the cost. At the heart of every excuse is this: I have plans. My field, my oxen, my marriage, my life, my terms, my timing. Each of these people has organized their life around their own priorities. And when the invitation comes, it doesn't fit. It interrupts. It asks them to reorient. Discipleship is the surrender of my for yours. This does not mean we eliminate all of those desires. Jesus doesn't ask us to become robots or stop wanting things, but it's the reordering of those desires, the recognition that God's plans are better than our plans, that his timing is wiser than our timing. Not my will, but yours be done. The prayer that changes everything, the prayer Jesus himself prayed in Gethsemane when facing the cross. If Jesus had to pray that prayer, what makes us think that we don't? But what we miss often is the cost that the host had to go through to prepare the feast. In Jesus, God didn't just send an invitation, he came himself. He didn't just set a table, he became the meal. The banquet we were invited to was purchased at the cross. The welcome we receive cost Jesus his life. And when we decline the invitation, we're not just declining a fancy dinner party, we're saying no to the one who gave everything so we could have a place at the table. We're turning our backs on a love that held nothing back. So if we just think about how this ridiculous, like, juxtaposition, the God of the universe prepares a feast. He sends his son to make it possible. The price is paid in blood. And the invitation goes out, come, everything is ready. And we say, sorry, I've got a field to look at. The parable kind of has a different meaning when you put it that way. But the beautiful thing this morning is that invitation remains open. The table is still set. The host is still calling. This isn't a story about God who quickly moves on or gives up. The servant goes out again and again and again. Go out into the highways and hedges and make them come in so that my house may be filled. Jesus tells this parable not to condemn, but to compel us. He wants the full house. He wants us there. His anger at the excuses isn't the anger of wounded pride. It's the grief of his love that has been rejected. A host whose generosity is met with indifference. The invitation that went out 2,000 years ago is the same one that comes this morning. this parable ends, again, has quite a sharp ending. For I tell you, not one of those people who were invited will enjoy my banquet. What does that mean for us this morning? I don't think that Jesus wants to create anxiety for his followers, but I think he is warning us about something real. There's a difference between those who have genuinely accepted the invitation and those who think they need to keep postponing actually showing up. The original guests had RSVP'd, they were on the list, they considered themselves invited, but when the moment came, they chose other things. For those of us who follow Jesus, this is about missing out on the fullness of kingdom life now and eternally. Every time we choose the field over the feast, we diminish our experience of what God has for us. We're technically invited, but we're not actually present. And I'm not trying to create anxiety amongst us this morning, but urgency. Not just our priority in our life, not just for the Sunday mornings, but our Monday, our lives Monday through Saturday as well. John, do you want to come up and sing a beautiful lullaby to these people? Band wants to come up. Thanks, guys. This week, I had the absolute privilege of going to the Celebration of Life service for a dear family friend who sadly passed away from quite aggressive cancer, a lady called Pauline. She was friends with my mum and dad, but very instrumental in my church life and my upbringing. She's a real incredible woman of God. She continually served throughout her life in kids and youth ministry, in serving local schools, serving local churches. She had an incredible preaching ministry that touched thousands of lives over decades of faithful service. Holiday club after holiday club, putting on wigs, being silly for Jesus, having hundreds of kids every year come through those. And the service was held at one of our sister Elam churches in Letchworth Garden City. And to my knowledge, she never worshipped there, but was she was well known in that environment. And she chose to serve in smaller, vastly, vastly smaller churches throughout her life, not chasing platforms, but faithfully serving wherever God placed her. But part of the reason for having it in that church is because they needed the space, because hundreds and hundreds of people came. It's one of the largest churches in the area. And we were laughing because a letter that I wrote her as a child was signed Philip the Elder, which was clearly a prophetic word. So this was clearly a woman who prioritized God and his kingdom first in her life. She had made the ultimate thing. But what struck me more is because I hadn't had I didn't really know her that well as a grown up. I knew her more when I was younger. I didn't really her sons were a lot older, so I never really got to know them either. But what struck me was hearing her sons and husband reflect on how much she did for them, for their kids, for their families, holidays, teaching on Zoom over the pandemic, being present in the ordinary moments. Her prioritizing of God didn't diminish her love for family, it enhanced it. Out of response of God's love for her, Pauline gave generously back in love for God's kingdom, but also her family, her friends, and the communities around her. We all left encouraged, we all left challenged, we all left wanting to live more like she lived. This is what it looks like. Not neglecting the good things, but getting them in the right order. When God is first, everything else finds its proper place. The field, the oxen, the marriage. They'll get better when they're in their proper position under God's lordship. So let me just leave you with some questions to sit with this morning. Not to answer quickly, but let's just take these to God this week. Where is your heart actually anchored? Not where you say it is, but where your calendar, your spending, and your thought life reveal it to be. What good thing might be functioning as an ultimate thing in your life right now? What gift has quietly become a god? Is there an invitation from God you've been declining, not with a no, but with a not yet? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you're a generous host. Thank you your invitation isn't based on what we bring to the table, because we bring nothing but empty hands and hungry hearts. Forgive us for the ways we've made good things into ultimate things, for the fields and oxen and relationship that have quietly taken your place at the center. Help us to count the cost honestly, not just the cost of following you, but the cost of not following you. And give us the grace to come to your table this morning. In Jesus' name.
Close to you, never let me go.